to join in with Daryl in welcoming those, especially that are visiting with us. Of course, it's good to have our own number back, but we have several visitors, pretty good contingency actually, from the East Texas area, Lindale and Palestine. So very good to have you with us. Also visitors from our area, and we invite you back at each and every opportunity. I realize that as we look at this sermon that we usually call the Sermon on the Mount, that actually starts in the 5th chapter of Matthew and goes through the 7th chapter of Matthew, that many of the words are written in red, and it may be in your version also they're written in red, and they are no weightier than any other thing that's written in Scripture. All Scripture is by the inspiration of God, and I recognize that. Have you thought, though, for a moment that this is really one of the few sermons that we have that is fully given to us without interruption in the New Testament? Have you thought about that? Many times Jesus, when he would start teaching, he would not be able to finish his teaching because they would look to lay hands upon him. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, we do have a full sermon that's given there by Peter. At least as far as what is recorded, there's portions of it not recorded, beginning in the 22nd verse of Acts 2 and going down through verse 41. Then it says, with many other words he spake unto them. We don't know what those words were. I can tell you that they are equivalent to what we have in the New Testament. When we go over to Acts the 17th chapter, whenever Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus, he doesn't get to finish that sermon. Because as soon as he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, many laughed and mocked, and that ended the sermon right there. Paul, when he was taken captive in Acts the 21st chapter and carried upon the steps of the garrison or the castle, depending upon what version you're reading from, they set him down and he delivers a wonderful sermon until he mentions the Gentiles, and then that sermon ends. He didn't get to complete that. Here we have a complete sermon by the master teacher. One that is being taught not from the standpoint of hearsay, but one that is taught from a standpoint of absolute knowledge. Preachers are honored wherever they enter into a sermon such as this and a study and a lesson on the Beatitudes. The best they can do is, from God's Word, search out what is being said. But the one that taught it that day, as we have recorded for us in Matthew the 5th chapter, did so not from hearsay, but from absolute experience. Because you see, the word that was being presented was from the word that day. This is a third part that we have in this series. And if my recollection is correct, we've had two readers so far. And I want you to know that you are blessed in being able to read these words before we enter into this study. We've had Oscar read for us, and if I remember correctly, Warren read for us last week. And I think there was one more reading before. There's been three readers. I think it was Daryl. You were blessed. And I'm highly blessed as a preacher of God's Word to even utter the same words that our Lord and Savior did as he was upon this earth and brings this sermon. And so let us all stand up in our hearts, just as they did in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, whenever the word of God was opened before them, they stood up physically. Let's make sure that we're standing up in our hearts to listen to these great truths from the master teacher and, if I dare say, the greatest sermon that's ever been delivered upon the face of this earth. In the first two series of this sermon, we considered to this point the statements that were made by Jesus. If your version happens to read, "Happy are you," there's an aspect certainly of happiness in connection with all these things that Jesus mentioned, but it doesn't really get to the point. It really doesn't get to the full intent of what's being stated by Christ Jesus, because it's more than just happiness. It is a higher blessedness that comes upon those that has these elements in their life because not only of what they will receive, such as blessed are the poor in spirit because of what they will receive, but also because of what they are here upon this earth. And so when we look at it with that higher thought of being blessed, Blessed are the poor spirit, not just the poor financially, because there is no premium placed in the scriptures upon just being poor. But as Jesus points out here in Matthew the 5th chapter, it is poor in spirit, those that are destitute of a prideful attitude, those that recognize there's not a reason to have pride in life, because when we look back, such as in verse 23 of Romans, the 3rd chapter, where Paul says, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, there's a recognition of the fact that there's a poor, destitute situation that's involved in this, except it be for God and the truths that come from Him. We looked at then the opposite to that, because in all of these Beatitudes, there's the positive and the negative side that are mentioned. And he says, in opposition to those that are destitute of the prideful attitude, those who trust in riches have their reward. In other words, that's where their pride exists. And it's in riches of this earth, and that will fade away. Later on in the same sermon in Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 21, Jesus will say these words, lay not up for yourselves treasure here upon earth, where rust and moth does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where rust and moths do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. And then he says in verse 21, and this really ties in very well with what he's presenting here, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. But then he also mentions, blessed are they that mourn. And again, there's not a premium upon those that have suffered loss, trial, tribulation, and so forth. He'll talk about that later on. There's not a premium from the standpoint of your suffering itself, but rather, he's talking about those that sorrow for the sins, for their sins, and also for the sins of others. And you know, that attitude we saw, of course, in Job, didn't we? Especially there in the first chapter, whenever the first trial came upon him, when all of his possessions and all of his family was taken away from him in Job, the first chapter. You remember what had taken place prior. His sons and his daughters would come and they would have a feast, and for fear that possibly they may have blasphemed the name of God, he would offer sacrifice for them. Of course, we can't do that for others, and they couldn't do that at that time, but it shows this attitude that would sorrow for the sins of others. But then there's the opposite to this. Those who rejoice in sin will weep. And there are those that delight in sin. And we noted that from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Even the Corinthian church did that with the man that had his father's wife. They gloried in that. And Paul soundly rebukes them for that and demands, you put that man away from you. But then we also saw, blessed are the meek. And we made mention of the fact there that so many times when you think about weakness, especially in today's society, there are people that will associate meekness with weakness, and that's not the thought. What Jesus is talking about here is a giant, gentle and kind spirit. That attitude that doesn't vaunt itself, but really looks toward others. And so he says, those are the ones that are blessed. But the opposite that he says, the prideful are doomed. The prideful are without hope. He mentioned also, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you know, there are those that we see today that actually do that. They recognize all these things. Matter of fact, as you look, I'll make the point at the end of the lesson. I give this to you that are visiting, because you probably won't be here. I doubt you'll drive back from East Texas for the rest of this. If you do, you're welcome, by the way. But there is a series of the blessings that are presented that I believe there are in sequential order that shows growth in the individual's life that have them. They build upon another, on the one before, and continue to build. And where you take them all together and combine them and look at them in a group in that way, then what you have is a complete man before God, a complete person, a complete child of God. And so he says here, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who desire truth in a world of lies. And I'll tell you, we may think those people don't exist, but there are people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you know, part of our job as a Christian is to help find them. And we talked about some open doors in connection with personal work here a few weeks ago. And it is our job to recognize those open doors and walk through them and present the truth, because there are those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But the opposite of that, those who reject the word will starve. We remember when we look back, the statements that were made in Hosea. He says, there's days that are coming in which a famine will come. He says, not a famine of bread or of water, but a famine of the word of God. And we understand the exact time frame that he was talking about, because at the end of the writing of Malachi in the Old Testament, it was 400 years in which there was silence as far as a proclaimer or a prophet of God until John the Baptizer came. But there's an application I think that we can make today, that for the most part in society, there is starvation of God's word. They don't want to hear. They're starving themselves. And whenever we see that open door, we need to take advantage of it and step in and to teach the truth for those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's continue on then with what Jesus says in these Beatitudes of this Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the merciful. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I believe that the point that Jesus is making concerning this particular beatitude, this particular attitude that is be seen in the Christian's life, is not just possessing pity, but proactively compassionate toward others. You know, how many times do we hear of things that happen to people and we shake our head and say, that is just so sad. It's just so sad. That doesn't fit what Jesus is saying about being merciful. It's not just about lending through the intent of mine or the assent of mine to the despair of others, but there's more that is involved in connection with this. You know, it's much like we talk about the weather, who's going to do something about it, but on the other hand, there's something that many times it can be done in connection with those that are hurting, those that are in need. And not only in need from a standpoint of finances, but especially, and I think as we see these Beatitudes, it lends a thought to it, especially in connection with the spiritual things. And so he's not talking about just having pity, but proactively being compassionate to those that need to have our mercy. And it can be physical things, but it also can be spiritual things. It's seen when we think about the merciful Samaritan. And in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 30 through 36, and I picked out verse 33. Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Recognize that the reason that this is being taught is that two others have passed by. This man that was on the roadside, wounded. One of them, a priest that did sacrifice for the people as ordained by God. He would be of the tribe of Levi, and he would also be able to look at his lineage and see that he was of Aaron. But also a Levite came by. He could not trace his lineage back to Aaron, but he was of the tribe of Levi. And even though he wasn't offering sacrifice for the people, he was doing work for the Lord. Both of them were men of God, so to speak. And both of them had no thought of being merciful of this man or his circumstances that lay wounded on the road. But Jesus presents, and don't you know this is a dagger in the heart of the Jews as he is presenting it to him, because the Jews hated the Samaritans with a passion. They were hybrids, so to speak. They were part Jew and part Gentile from centuries before. And there was just such a great hatred. As a matter of fact, when a Jew would leave a country and directly in his path would be Samaria, he would walk many, many miles around to not enter into the borders of Samaria. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. And here Jesus says, here's this man, this Samaritan, that truly displays and sets an example of what being merciful is. And as we remember, he not only takes him and puts him on his own burden, beast of burden, his donkey, and takes him into town, walking the whole way, takes him into an inn, and leaves money so that he is cared for completely before he leaves. He makes sure this man is absolutely careful. It takes mercy there to understand what Jesus is talking about, that it not only takes into account the immediate need, but also the future need. And that's the way that we are to be. With the future need in mind of those, and especially spiritually, we need to have that consideration. It's to be seen in us. It's not an empty well-wishing. James puts it this way in James' second chapter, verses 14 through 16. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poor, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that?" Understand what James is saying. You walk by and you see someone truly that is destitute and in need. And is our attitude to be in showing mercy, "Good luck to you. Hope you're able to find something to eat. Hope a blanket comes your way. I'm wishing you well. Goodbye. You've done nothing. You've done nothing." What Jesus is talking about is being proactive in this situation. Also, James is talking about that. What he's saying in this is that your actions doesn't constitute true faith in connection with being merciful. It doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. It's not paying lip service. It's really about getting something done. The corresponding negative to this particular beatitude, I think, is found when we look in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 41 through 46. Jesus says there in this parable, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Understand that there is an individual responsibility that is placed upon Christians to do exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this parable. There's an individual responsibility just from the human standpoint, being in the human race, that when there are those that are in need, those that are destitute, we give to that situation, to that purpose, to help relieve that. It may be information that does it. It may be getting them in contact with the right people. It may be opening up our pocketbook. It could lead to all of those. But determined to walk away. Jesus is saying what you've done in turning and walking away and doing nothing is that you have done it to me, Christ Jesus said. And so, note also, though, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 32 through 34, on the servant that was forgiven much. His master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant." You remember, there was this servant that owed, and as far as our computing currency today, that servant that's being spoken of here owed millions. As a matter of fact, there are many commentators that say never in his lifetime, working day or night, could it ever be repaid, and the master forgave him. And wherever he was forgiven, he went out and grabbed hold of another servant that owed him practically nothing and said, "I want my money." And he says, I don't have it. And he cast him into prison because of it. The master comes back and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And I'll guarantee you never did. You wouldn't be able to. When you think about this, you put it in connection with really a true attitude that goes back to being merciful. A recognition of the fact of the mercy that comes from God. You know, at the end of time, when we stand before the God of heaven, I will guarantee you there is one thing that I do not want from God. I do not want it at all. And if you're truthful, you're going to say the same thing. None of us wants justice from God. We want mercy from God. So therefore, when we look at the application of that, should we not show mercy to others? We've been forgiven much, haven't we? We've been forgiven much. We need to be merciful to others also. The blessing of being merciful, obtaining mercy. Matthew 11, chapter verse 25. And wherever you stand praying, forgive. It's having that forgiving attitude. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I know that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Do you remember his request to Solomon, his son, before he died? He requested the death of two men that had opposed him. And he said to both of them, don't let old age overtake them. Put them to death. And I know he's a man after God's own heart, but I think in that we can also see why God did not allow him to build the temple. He didn't do it. And we're not to have that attitude. We're to have this attitude of mercy. And in having that attitude of mercy, we will be abundantly blessed. We also see the beatitude where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. In Matthew 5th chapter and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Those who have pure motives, thoughts, and actions. I know that I've been around individuals before where there was nothing that was sacred whatsoever to them. They could turn that which was absolutely innocent into something that was filth. And I'm sure that we've been around people like that before. And that nothing was sacred, and they would blaspheme all the things that should be held in sanctity and care nothing for it. Jesus is talking about those with pure motives, thoughts, and actions. Let me tell you, I have seen those that were not good men, and I've seen those that are good men and women. And what really makes one good is that character that they have that expresses this thought of pure motives and actions. I was with one of my preacher friends several years ago. It's been many years ago now. And we were going to play golf, that which I don't do anymore. And we got out there and something was said to my preacher friend, and I don't even remember the exact wording, but it was a reference into that which was illicit. And just to show you how good that man was, my preacher friend, he turned to me and said, what did that mean? I said, I don't know, but I'm going to find out. Now I found out and wish I hadn't. But he was such a good man that with his pure motives and thoughts, there was a naivety that is there. We're not to be naive as far as the wiles of the devil are concerned, but I'll tell you, it's good to be naive in connection with filth. It's good to be that. And so Jesus is talking about those who have these pure motives, thoughts, and actions. It's seen when we look in Titus 1, verses 15, the beginning of verse 15, also in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, of those that look for good things, not only in themselves, but also in others. Titus 1, verse 15, truly all things to the pure are pure. Truly all things are pure to the pure, Paul says. And it's really, I think, explained to us when we look in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter verse 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things. That last part there, don't misunderstand what it is that Paul's talking about concerning this and having love and that love in the purity of heart. When he says love bears all things, it's that attitude of, you know, I know that individual said something and it could be taken the wrong way, but maybe they're having a bad day. That's hard to do, isn't it? But it's that attitude. Love believes all things. He's not talking about, well, you just present to me any doctrine and I'll just swallow that hook, line, and sinker. I'll believe everything you say. No. What that's talking about and what Paul is saying there is that I'm going to believe that you mean me no harm whatsoever. And until you prove me wrong, I'm going to approach you and deal with you that way, that you mean the best for me. That's the pure motives that are in mind. Hopes all things, not as far as this world is concerned, but rather the hope of that which is to come, and endures all things, whatever comes. He recognizes, the Christian recognizes from 1 Corinthians 10th chapter and verse 13, that even though all these things come upon us in this life, that many of them hard to bear, Jesus will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear, but will with that temptation make a way of escape. The recognition of the fact that whatever comes upon me, I have this foundation to hold on to, and I know that it has come upon me. It's not God's will. I recognize this from Satan. But I also recognize that even though it has come upon me, I can overcome it because my Father will make sure that I will. I will overcome it. It's that attitude that is seen. It must be seen in us. When we look in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, what agreement does God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be to me their people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Blessed are the pure in heart. Don't go in and mingle yourselves in with the which is defiled. And I will be a father, and you shall be my sons, says the Lord Almighty. Then in the 7th chapter, verse 1, which follows on the end, sometimes there's some bad divisions as far as our chapters are concerned in Scripture. Since we have these promises, Paul says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You know, when we think about that, that's what must be seen in us. That we have such pure thoughts and motives that we eschew every form of evil. That we will not allow ourselves to be defiled. We will think purely and act correspondingly. The negative to this, I think, is in Titus 1st chapter, the last part of verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. And then he says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Think about what is stated in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And especially there in verse 13, and it begins a series of woes that Jesus gives. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus is addressing the Jewish leadership in all of these woes that absolutely were without mercy. And let me display that to you. They would have elderly parents that needed their help. And they devised something called Corban. And said, well, I would help my parents with this money, but this money has been set aside for God and for the temple, so therefore I just can't do it. Parents, you're going to have to starve. That's how uncaring they were. Not only that, they devoured widows' houses, it says in Matthew the 23rd chapter. You realize what they would do? A woman would lose her husband. And especially, I think, they were talking about one that is elderly. And they would swoop in like vultures and take away everything that they had in the name of service unto God and leave her absolutely destitute, and then would not even lift a finger to help her. What an unmerciful people. And so that defilement was there. As a matter of fact, he calls them hypocrites. One who answers an interpreter, an actor, a stage player, dissembler, a pretender, a hypocrite. 7 or 8 times, depending upon your version, Jesus pronounces these woes upon this unmerciful group of leaders. And so whenever you look at that, that's the negative. The blessing for the pure, they shall see God. You know, Moses prayed to God, and I think it's probably human nature in a way. We want to see things. We want to be able, with one of our 5 senses, to detect things. We know it really exists when we can, with our 5 senses, detect something that is out there. Well, we know it's there.
We know it's there. And Moses, in a sense, was that way. Show me your glory, he asked God. God said, no man can see my glory and live. But what I will do, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will put my hand over you, and as I pass by, you should be able to see my back parts. What has been promised in this beatitude, for they shall see God, is not just seeing a part of God, a portion of God, but the full glory of God, God himself. That's the blessing. As a matter of fact, when we look in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. That is, we don't know what the spiritual body will be like when this life is over. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him. Whatever body he has, we will have like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, he is pure. When you have that hope, then by necessity you will also have that pure attitude and pure motives, pure thoughts and pure actions, because what you long to do is see the full glory of God. What a blessing there is good to be in that. And Jesus presents that to us. We have some more to go. And I'm just going to go ahead and stop there because I don't want to wear you out. And hopefully I haven't. As a matter of fact, if you're worn out, you're worn out from the Savior's words and not mine. I ask you this morning, first of all, are you a child of God? Do you understand His will for you? Do you understand what He expects for you? And I will tell you, with those expectations comes a great blessedness also. He expects for you to have faith. And it's not just the belief in the existence of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it starts with that. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But it's that attitude that Abraham had that we find in Romans 4th chapter and verse 3. Abraham believed God. And it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. That's the true faith. That's the true faith, is believing what God says. And He expects that from you. Let me tell you, having that attitude, having that true faith, is a great blessing. He expects for you to change your mind. I know we sing the song, Just As I Am, but understand it from the context. Just as I am, without a hope except it be for Christ Jesus. Understand that. He wants you to change your mind and say, I'll no longer serve self, but I'm going to serve the God of heaven. And that was the gospel call in Acts 3rd chapter and verse 19. Repent and turn to God, Peter said. Repent and change your mind. Turn to God and do His will. And that attitude that is expressed there, that really puts one on their knees, is a great blessing, because they recognize who the God of heaven is. And then there is the requirement from God. If you're going to be my child, you're going to confess my son's name. And we see that in Romans 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And you know what the great blessing is in that? And it's really demonstrated by Jesus. Do you remember back in Matthew, the 6th chapter? The 10th chapter, rather. Jesus had said to His apostles in verse 32, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is heaven. Remember He said that? Then in Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 13, Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, John the Baptizer, one of the prophets. And then He says, but who do you, apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, spoke up. And it was a shining moment in Peter's life. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then notice what Jesus says. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. What did Jesus do? He confessed Him. Let me tell you about the blessing of those that will confess Jesus today. Your name is mentioned in heaven. What a blessing that is. Let me tell you what probably won't happen. I don't know for a fact, but more than likely, we're not going to be read off of a record at the White House in any ceremony that's being made at that time.
I don't expect for my name to come up like that. If you do, good. I want to be there when it takes place. I'm not making fun. It'd be a great honor. But the greater honor is to have your name mentioned in heaven before God. This is a beloved son of mine, Father, and he's yours now. That's a great blessing. And then the blessing that he asked of those to be baptized for mission of, he said, do you realize the great blessing in that? It's really in Romans 6 chapter, verses 3 through 6. Paul says that baptism is the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We get to take part in that. If you're not a child of God, you can take part in that. And what a great blessing that is. You start out a sinner. You're buried in the waters of baptism. When you come forth, you're in a new life because you're no longer a sinner, but now you're saved. A saint of God. What a blessing that is. And so I ask you this morning, if you're not a child of God, will you be blessed? Will you do that? And if you are a child of God, but maybe you've forgotten about all these beatitudes and the growth process that takes in all these things that Jesus has mentioned, come back to him. In 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what a blessing that is. You realize when you go over to the first John, the second chapter, and verse 1, what causes that forgiveness is still the blood of Christ working for us, confessing our wrongs. Isn't that a blessing? That we can live this life and the blood of Christ continues to work for us. Let me ask you this morning, are you blessed? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.